Scripture reading for this evening you can find in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May we know the realities of these marvelous truths which we read. Our text for this evening's message comes from Romans 8. We'll consider verses 28 through 39. Together with that, we'll pick up Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism as we begin another season of catechism preaching. Of course, this Lord's Day and Romans 8 speak of lofty and grand truths, but truths that we need every day as believers. Let me just read Lord's Day 1 from page 27 in the back of the Psalter. Question 1, what is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Question 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. This evening we'll focus largely on the first question and answer as it relates to our text as well. Congregation, what is the nature of a Christian comfort? What is the nature of a believer's comfort? Is it simply a good feeling that we get once in a while and that we chase after every time we lose it? Is it a comfortable life of ease and fair weather sailing? Is it a life of prosperity and health and leisure? Cultural Christianity would certainly seem to indicate that a believer's comfort is found in these things, in an easy life, in a life that is free from suffering. But as we read Romans 8, we need to be convinced that the Christian's comfort can only be understood in the context of suffering. The Christian's comfort, a believer's comfort, can only be understood and valued rightly within the context of a life of suffering. The biblical paradigm for a believer's comfort is hammered out on the anvil of a life of suffering. We can pray for relief from suffering. We can pray for a quiet life, and these are tremendous gifts from God when they do come, when he does grant reprieve from suffering. But by and large, the nature of a Christian's comfort comes within a life of suffering. The nature of a Christian's comfort, as we read from Scripture and as we confess with the Heidelberg Catechism, is found in the fact of belonging to Christ, of being conformed to his image, and having an unshakable confidence in Christ in the midst of a life of suffering. No matter what happens, to have an unshakable confidence in Christ, not just for this life, and no matter what happens in this life, but also for the life to come. That there is something beyond this life of suffering, this valley of tears as we sang about in the opening Psalter. That there is a life that is coming that is full of joy and glory, that can already be experienced in the midst of the most intense suffering in this life. When we have Christ at the center of our lives, when we confess, when we can confess, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. But we need to grasp this evening, beloved, from our text and from Lord's Day 1, is that a Christian's comfort is preeminently Christ-centered and Christ-focused. We cannot have comfort in this life apart from Christ. And so we can sum it up and say, a Christian's comfort equals the possession of Christ in the context of a life of suffering. Let's consider that comfort under the theme, an unshakable, eternal comfort. Romans 8, 28 through 39, as I'm sure you're well aware, is an inexhaustible mine of comfort and relief for the believer's mind and soul in the midst of suffering and death. As we read the headlines of the shootings in Texas and Ohio, what is it that reorients our minds as we see this evil in the headlines, in the pictures? As we try to wrap our minds around this incomprehensible evil. The truths of Romans 8, 28 and following reorient our minds and hearts on the realities that we have in Christ alone, that we are living in a world that is groaning as it waits for the full and final redemption that is to come upon the second coming of Christ. The language that Paul uses in these verses is language of stability, language of certainty, language of security. Indeed, in light of these verses, we could rephrase question one and we could still come out with the same answer. What is your only security in life and death? What is your only certainty in life and death? It's not life insurance. It's not your possessions. It's not your family. It's not a life free of suffering. But a believer's comfort and security is found alone in Christ. So what provides this unshakable comfort then for believers? Well, in the first place, it's the reality that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. When we belong to Christ, Christ is not going to leave us where we are. Christ is at work in our lives to conform us to his image. I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's recreating us into his image. And so part of the comfort of a believer lies in the fact that Christ is doing that very work. We see the principle of that in verse 28. The principle that guides the Christian life through all its ups and downs. It's a principle that informs our knowledge, our thinking. Paul says, and we know. What is it that a believer is supposed to know as it relates to our comfort and security in Christ Jesus? We are to know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Everything that happens in your life, believer, happens with a very specific and intentional purpose in the hands of the Father. as he's at work in conforming you to the image of Christ. Things don't just simply happen to you by chance. The suffering you encounter, the temptations and trials of faith that you face, the joys that you experience are part of this overarching principle. Everything is working together for your good. Think of it in terms of a target at a shooting range or the target in a game of darts. On the target, you have these circles. A circle within a circle. And another circle within those circles. And another circle until you come to the very bullseye. Just like those circles are moving towards the center. So God takes all the suffering of our lives and he brings them into that very center, into that very purpose, into the principle that he's working all these things together for our good. For a believer's well-being in this life and the life to come. And we need to understand that this principle does not apply indiscriminately to everyone. There's an important qualifier that Paul puts in this verse. We see that this comfort can only be had by believers, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Behind this principle of everything working together for good, there is the electing love of the Father. Believers are called to this life of suffering, to this life of groaning even, as part of the Christian life. So often when we encounter suffering, we ask the question, if God is good, then why is this happening to me? But a believer takes this question and rephrases it differently into a statement. We don't ask and question whether God is good. We know from Scripture that God is good. And so we say, because God is good, he has called me to this very thing. I love the Lord. And though this love is being tested through trials and afflictions, through sickness and death, I know that he has destined this trial for me. He has called me to this. We can even say, I was born for this very moment in time, in life. This very moment of suffering and trial, God has preordained for me to conform me to the image of Christ. He's working this for my good. This is a truth that we need to lock into our minds, into our thinking. And when we face intense suffering and trial, God is at work because he is good. Because he is removing the dross and the sin from our lives. And so there's this principle at work in a believer's life that brings us to that comfort in Christ. A settled assurance that God is at work in our lives, that he's not a vindictive father, but he's at work to remove everything that doesn't look like Christ in our lives. That's the grand purpose behind this principle. The all things that are working together for good are not just chance in the Father's hands. They're to conform us to the image of Christ. In verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Far from being a cold and distant and aloof doctrine, the doctrine of election plays an integral part in the purpose of which God, to which God has called us as believers. Part of election includes the end goal of a believer's life and comfort, to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's like the stamp in a tool and die shop that produces the exact replica of the mold. So the believer is being shaped and molded into the exact replica of Christ. We're not only elected into initial salvation, we are elected to be conformed to the image of Christ. So undergirding this conformity to Christ is the fact that God has chosen us in Christ. The great goal of the Christian life is to become like Christ. And how can that be part of a believer's unshakable and eternal comfort? Well, Lord's Day 1 says it this way, that because you belong to Christ, all things are subservient to your salvation. All things are working for your good, in Romans 8 language. This is not only initial salvation that Paul is speaking up about in verse 30. It's not just initial salvation when a person is saved and justified by the grace of God. But it is complete salvation, it's glorification, which is the complete and final conformity to the image of Christ, where the purpose comes into its fullness. The full blessings of salvation are already ours in Christ Jesus. The Father is leading us into the enjoyment of those blessings as we approximate the image of Christ through the sufferings that God brings into our lives. We are Christ in life and in death. It includes a life of suffering. And it's through that suffering that we're conformed to become like Christ. This helps us put this life and the life to come into perspective. This life isn't all there is. But in this life, God is at work to preserve me and you and to bring us into the fullness of the image of Christ. This ought to comfort us in our sufferings, to settle us and to put us at peace, in a sense, to bring us into submission to the suffering and the trials that we face. When you are Christ's believer, in body and soul, then everything is moving towards this one goal, to the bullseye of God's purpose in our lives to become like Christ. It's part of your election, part of your predestination, part of your calling, part of your justification, part of your glorification. Everything is working so that you will become like Christ. This is for your good. This is the ultimate good. Salvation and a life of salvation, of working it out in our lives, is a cross-shaped life, isn't it? What did Jesus say to those who would follow him in the Gospels? If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross, denying himself, and follow me. A cross-shaped life is the path to conformity to Christ. It's through suffering, through God's work in our lives, that the dross and deformity of sin is removed and Christ slowly begins to shine through. Are we beginning to grasp the glorious reality and the purpose of our salvation? You're being changed from one level of glory to another, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. This means that your justification is serving this purpose. You're constituted righteous in Christ once and for all. His righteousness becomes yours, and your sin is laid upon him. Your glorification serves this purpose. This will be the final act of the transition into the fullness of the image of Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. Does this bring comfort into your life? To belong to Christ, to be made like him, to know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, to be conformed to the image of his Son. We need to keep the eternal perspective, don't we? We need to keep the goal in mind. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Let me ask you this question tonight. Maybe it's a novel concept for some of you. Are you preaching this truth to yourself? There are many voices that we hear in this world that would take us away from this comfort, from this knowledge that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. In the midst of the intensity of our suffering and temptation, there are voices that would drown out the great purpose to which God has ordained this suffering and temptation in our lives, this trial of our faith. Are we preaching to ourselves in the midst of that, that God is at work? That I'm being changed into the image of Christ and that this is guiding me? That this knowledge gives me the eternal perspective? This is why he bought me with his precious blood, delivered me from all the power of the devil. I'm convinced that we often succumb to fear and doubts, and we miss out on this comfort because we're not preaching this truth to ourselves. That we are purchased by the Son. That we're being conformed to the image of the Son. That we lose hope and courage because we lose this perspective of comfort. We need to remind ourselves that Christ will bring us from the dilapidated porch of this life across the threshold into eternity. He will bring us into the mansions of glory, and we will see him there and be instantly transformed into his image. We will look in the mirror of his providence, and we will look backwards, and we'll see the grand purpose of the sufferings that we've been given in the hand of the Father. We'll see how his grace was at work in our lives, in all things. And beloved, you know what? As we look in that mirror of providence, we will no longer see ourselves, will we? We need to grasp this. We will see the glorious image of Christ. We will see Christ. We'll be transformed into his image. I belong to my Savior in life and in death. He has purchased me. He will bring me all the way home into this mansion of glory. He will transform me into his glorious image. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, blessed comfort as we live through this life of suffering. Let's keep the eternal perspective. We know, we need to remind ourselves, and so we're being conformed to Christ, that is our comfort, but we also have this confidence in Christ. The entire tone of Lord's Day 1 is one of confidence and comfort centered in Christ, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no language of uncertainty there. There's no maybes, there's no ifs. That's true of Paul's language in Romans 8 as well. How we need that confidence today to face our own sins, to face the devil, to face the world in which we live, to face our suffering. Indeed, Paul speaks of this confidence in Christ as it arises out of a believer's union with Christ. In verses 31 through 36, there's three main areas where this confidence emerges. The first scene, as it were, is the battlefield. Verse 31 asks this question: what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? As a believer lives this life, we are faced with a triple-headed enemy: the world, the flesh, and the devil. If God be for us, can that enemy be against us? The question indicates that the answer is no. If God Almighty is for us, who can be against us? 1 John 4:4 says it this way: he that is in the believer is greater than he that is in the world. Though the enemy is against us, yet we know the enemy has been overcome in Christ, and so God is for us. Nothing Nothing can overcome us anymore because the victory has been achieved in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made a show of principalities and powers in the cross, as Colossians 2:15 tells us. How do we know that God is for us? Some of us need convincing, don't we, that God is for us. Some of us struggle and doubt with this language of certainty. How can we take this language and appropriate it for ourselves? Verse 32 provides the proof. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. There it is. God is for us in Christ. There is no other way that God can be for us apart from Christ. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God did not withhold his greatest gift from us in his Son, how then will he withhold his lesser gifts from us? If God is for us in the most necessary part and aspect of our lives in salvation, surely he will be for us in the things that we need for this life. It's a picture, isn't it, of the generous and lavish heart of God for his own children. God's giving of his Son is the supreme display of love, and out of that display flows all these other gifts freely that his children need. He has given his Son, who with his precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil and so preserves me. And here we get a sense of those gifts that God freely gives to his children, so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. God is for me. Nothing is against me, no matter what those voices tell me in my heart and in my mind. No matter how hard life becomes, God is still for me. In God, even these hard things are for me, tying back into that central, overarching purpose of a believer's life, that God is bringing all these things into our lives to conform us to Christ, to bring us into a settled confidence in Christ. If God is for me, we have this unshakable comfort in Christ. In the battlefield of this life, God is for us, beloved. The second scene takes us into the courtroom. All too often we feel like a prisoner accused of the most heinous crimes, of rebelling against God. Our sins are cataloged and shouted out against us, and our conscience convicts us. We're tormented with the sins that we've done in the past. Sins come against us. The accuser comes against us and tries to bring these sins against us again. Doubts assail us, and we stand there before the bar of God's justice, convicted again as at the first. Accused again by the great accuser of the brethren. But listen to these words, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. These are questions that point us to the pure, undiluted grace of God. It is God who justifies. No man can justify us or unjustify us. That's what the thrust of this question is getting at. Can anyone unjustify us before the bar of God's justice? No, because it is God that justifies us. And when we are justified once for all. And no matter what the accuser says against us, no matter what he casts in our face, it is God who justifies. And so we can send him back to God and say, it is God who has justified me. I stand here in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the judge. He knows my heart. There is no supreme court beyond God, the judge. When a sinner has been constituted righteous, there can be no overturning of that verdict, no matter what accusations are thrown our way. because that justification has been secured in Christ. Verse 34 anticipates that question, or that reality that our justification has been secured in Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Paul highlights three things about the work of Christ that produces this confidence before the bar of God's justice when we are faced with the accusations of the enemy. First, there is the death of Christ. He died to make the payment for sin. With his precious blood, he is fully satisfied for all my sins. Not just one, not just a few, but all my sin. So I stand before the bar of God's justice in Christ Jesus, who has constituted me perfectly righteous. He died to make the payment for sin. So payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. No. When Christ has died for my sin and imputed his righteousness to my account, I stand free before the bar of God's justice. We can take that back to the enemy. Secondly, there's the life of Christ. Yea, rather, is risen again. The death of my sin has been taken away. I've received the life of Christ, that principle of eternal life that allows you to live righteously in this world. Which the Catechism says that he makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. The life of Christ has been given to us. This righteousness, this new obedience is ours because of his resurrection life. But thirdly, there's the intercession of Christ, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He intercedes for me even as I continue to battle sin. He intercedes for me as the enemy comes and accuses me. He tries to get me to doubt my justification. Nothing can condemn you, because at every turn, Christ is there. He's there as the substitute. He's there as the life giver. He's there as the intercessor. It is in Christ, beloved, that we have this confidence before God, before the accuser. We have confidence in the courtroom. The third scene takes us into the family room, as it were. There the question arises from verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. When it seems that everything will do us in and we'll fall and be separated from the love of Christ, what does this quotation from Psalm 44, verse 22 tell us? It tells us that the things that we endure in this life are expected. It anticipates the answer of verses 38 and 39, that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. In spite of all the things that are against us, we should not be shocked. But we need to remember that nothing can sever that eternal bond of love that the believer has in Christ, because that bond is secured in the electing love of the Father. If we have been chosen in Christ, nothing can separate us from that love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Anchored in election, consummated in glory, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. Nothing will separate us, because we are secure and confident, not in ourselves, not in our feelings, not in our experiences, but confident in Christ again and again and again, confident of his love and his care for us. This confidence in Christ leads us to confess with the Apostle Paul that we are conquerors through Christ. Believers are made more than conquerors in Christ. Connected to the question in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul answers, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. In tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What is Paul saying here? He's saying we are hyper-conquerors. More than conquerors doesn't do it justice to get at the sense of victory that a believer has in Christ Jesus already now in this life. When we understand the full import of the cross of Jesus Christ and the victory obtained there, we'll begin to understand what it means to be more than conquerors. We'll begin to understand what it means to be hyper-conquerors. All these things we've overcome through him who loved us. That takes us back, doesn't it, to the cross, to that display of the love of God. When he's given us his Son, that supreme display of his love, through him who loved us in the cross, through him who endured the cross, through him who endured even more than what Paul endured, what believers endure today, what you and I endure. We begin to understand that we are hyper-conquerors. We shall one day overcome all these things because Christ has overcome them. It's not by our own efforts, but it's through Christ and his suffering and his cross. We cannot be severed from his love, but his love continues to secure his own in the deepest trials of faith. We're more than conquerors. Do we realize that? Those of us who are believers tonight, that this is part of our comfort, that this is part of the things that are made subservient to our salvation, this full-orbed reality of salvation that we are more than conquerors in Christ. What are you preaching to yourself? When sin rises up and gets you down again, when that niggling doubt comes in your mind and you start questioning. When we say, I'm a failure, I'm not going to make it. My sin is going to do me in. Are we looking to Christ? Are we looking to this reality that in him, by virtue of our union with him, we are more than conquerors? The victory is assured, beloved. Preach it to yourself. Grasp hold of these truths in the moments of the greatest darkness and say, I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. Through him who loves me even as I am now in my doubts and my fears and my struggles, my backsliding. The stubborn sin that doesn't seem to retreat from my life. I am more than a conqueror in Christ. Does this make you willing to live for him and to put that sin to death? To cut off those doubts and fears at the root of it? To preach this truth to yourself. That Christ conquered sin and hell and death. He took all these things. He overcame them in his suffering and death. Surely he will help me to do the same. When we allow those doubts and fears, when we allow that sin to grow into our lives, when we feed and lay out a feast for these things. What are we saying? We're saying that Christ didn't really conquer these things. We're saying that we don't think Christ is enough. But when we are preaching these truths to ourselves and living out of these truths, He will help us to do the same. Indeed, this gives the confidence of verse 38, doesn't it? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Notice the language that Paul is using there. I am persuaded that neither death nor life can separate me from the love of God. No spiritual beings can separate me from the love of God. No things in time nor in the future can separate me from the love of God. Nothing that we can see in this world in terms of dimensions can separate us from the love of God. And if that's not enough, no other creature can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing. I am persuaded. I believe that nothing can separate me from the love of God that He has shown me in Christ. Paul uses the language of connection, of belonging, of union. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. John Murray writes, only in Christ Jesus as our Lord can we know the embrace and bond of this love of God. Only in Christ Jesus can we be fully persuaded of this truth. If we confess Christ as our Savior, whether our faith is weak or strong, we can be persuaded. We can be sure that He is the one to whom we ultimately belong, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That Christ, because we belong to Him, is assuring us of eternal life, as Lord's Day 1 says. Nothing you face in this life will block you from your entrance into glory. We confess the perseverance of the saints. The love of Christ has secured you in eternity past, believer. Secured you in the present circumstances of your life, whatever you're facing, will secure you in the future and has ensured that you will enjoy that bond of love in its fullness in heaven. You're more than a conqueror in Christ. The believer's comfort is eternal and unshakable in Christ. It ensures that you'll be conformed to the image of Christ. It instills present and future confidence, eternal confidence in Christ. It points out that we are more than conquerors in Christ because Christ has overcome. You and I will overcome. We can sum it all up and say that Christ alone is our comfort, our security in life, and in death. Nothing else and no one else will do, because no one else has loved us the way Christ has loved us. Wherefore, beloved brethren, let us comfort one another with these words. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that so often these truths seem out of our reach. They seem beyond our present experience. That doesn't take away from the truth of these words. And so, Lord, help us to know that all things work together for good in the lives of thy people. Help us to be persuaded that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Help us to know that nothing and no one can condemn us, that no one can be against us. Remind us again and again, Lord, that we are more than conquerors in Christ over the things of this world. Help us to keep this eternal perspective, to live out of this comfort and security we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, there are those this evening who don't have this security, those who have doubts and fears, who fear they will not make it. Lord, minister to them and bring them to this place. They have confessed that they do know thee and yet struggle so mightily with these truths. But bring them, Lord, to a settled place in Christ. Help them to be able to cut off those doubts and fears when they rise up. There are those of us, Lord, who have destroyed that comfort because of sin in our lives. We have harbored the sin that we love. And by the way we lived, we have confessed that we love sin more than we love Christ. Confess, Lord, we pray, convict them of their need to return back to Christ, to put sin to death, seeing how much Christ has loved us with an everlasting love, a cross-shaped love. They would return to that comfort that they once knew in Christ Jesus alone. We pray for those who have no concept of this comfort at all, who have never confessed Christ to be their Savior. Lord, work in them to see that without Christ, they are headed to a place of eternal torment and discomfort, a place of eternal insecurity. Thy wrath is poured out in perfect judgment, where the accuser will come in power and accuse them daily, where everything will be against them, and where there will be no recourse to the love of Christ. Help them to see their plight this evening and use thy word mightily to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Go with us in this week, Lord. Preserve us. Also, as we hope to go on vacation, grant a time of respite. Be with the congregation in our absence. Preserve and strengthen. Be near, Lord. We pray for Sam and Joyce Jabais again as they face chemo treatments this week. Sustain them together, Lord, and be near to them. Lord, we ask all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.